We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 through 13 this morning. But we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Paul here is returning to a theme that he began at the beginning of chapter 4, when, if you remember, toward the end of chapter 3 in verse 10, Paul is rejoicing of the good news that Timothy had brought to him, that the Thessalonians were standing firm in their faith against all the opposition that was being hurled against them. But just because they were standing firm in their faith didn't mean they were complete in their faith, and that there were still some things that were lacking in their faith that Paul needed to complete. Because remember, Paul and Silas, or Silvanus, had been driven out of Thessalonica before they could fully and completely ground these believers in truth. And so Paul started in giving them directions for growth in chapter 4. But then he turned his attention to an area in which they were deficient in their knowledge, and that was concerning the fate of those who had already died before the return of the Lord. In verses 13 through 18, Paul wanted to let them know that these believers hadn't missed out on anything, but there was a real danger in their lack of knowledge, and that danger was that they would grieve as those of the rest who have no hope. In other words, they might revert to their pagan superstitions, or they might, as most people do today who have no hope, they invent a false hope. And they place their hope that somehow, some way, everybody goes to heaven, some sort of universal salvation, or they at least go to a better place, that no one certainly ever goes to hell. And so it was an opening, an area of ignorance in which the enemy could exploit to lead their minds astray from truth. But then, in the beginning of chapter 5, Paul goes to a subject of which they are fully acquainted with, and that is the day of the Lord, and that they were fully aware that they could know nothing concerning the timing of the day of the Lord, that it would come like a thief in the night on all who were unbelieving. In other words, when people were in just this dreamy, self-focused, false security, totally unconcerned with spiritual things, they thought they were fine, that's when judgment would come upon them. And of course, the day of the Lord in the Bible always refers to that period known as the Great Tribulation, that's described in Revelation chapter 6 through 18. So having corrected their deficiency in their knowledge concerning those who had died in the Lord, and encouraging the Thessalonians to live in a way consistent with their full knowledge of the day of the Lord, that they were not to be asleep, they were to be alert, sober-minded, that is, clear thinking. Paul now moves to a different subject in verse 12. He's been dealing with the future, but he now comes back to the present and their duties and their obligations here and now. See, many today get caught up in particular doctrines. They'll get caught up in a doctrine of the last things, of eschatology, and just get into all sorts of wild speculations. You have no idea of some of the crazy speculations that are out there concerning the coming of the Lord. People engage in what we call newspaper eschatology. You know, they'll read a story in the newspaper and somehow fit that in to where it's fulfilling some sort of biblical prophecy. And in so doing, they wind up neglecting the doctrines that deal with the believer's obligations here and now, in this world. And this is the danger of having a theological hobby horse, and that is that people, they'll neglect all the other truths except those that pique their interest, their particular interest. And this usually leads into all sorts of wild speculation, unbiblical reasoning and thinking, morbid curiosity, winds up being what we call eisegesis, that is reading into the text things rather than exegesis, drawing out of the text what is truly there. They'll place an undue emphasis on their particular hobby horse at the expense of all other biblical truth. And typically their knowledge winds up being all theoretical without any practical impact on their daily life. Or if it does have an impact, it's typically negative because they neglect the biblical duties and practices that the Bible places on Christians. And this is true not just in the realm of eschatology, but people can get caught up in the doctrine of creation, they can get caught up in biblical counseling or in apologetics or the so-called social justice gospel now, and wind up neglecting biblical truths, which just shows that what they love is not Jesus Christ and not the Bible and His Word, but and its truths, but only that one particular part that they want to fixate on. And then they'll reject teachings that may contradict their particular hobby horse. So there is a practical Christianity that's to be lived out here and now in this world. It's not just theoretical. And this watchfulness and sober-mindedness that Paul has been calling the Thessalonians to in the earlier part of chapter 5 find their practical expression in the daily life of this world. And in our interaction with one another as believers. And this is what happens when the mind gets led astray. That it has practical consequences. When people aren't close to the Word, understanding what their practical applications are for the life, their mind can be led astray. And this is what happened to the Thessalonians, remember? Paul had just told them all this doctrine about the day of the Lord. But yet in 2 Thessalonians, we find that they received a letter from somebody reportedly from Paul telling them that the day of the Lord is present. Well, Paul's already told them over there they're not destined for wrath in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. But now they're being told they're in the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath. What's going on here? And so they've been disturbed, quickly shaken from their composure. Why? Because their mind had been led astray from the Word that Paul had instructed them. And this had practical implications, as we see in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, verses 6 through 12. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof. Literally, avoid, withdraw from, abstain from associating with every brother who leads an unruly life. And not according to the traditions which you received from us. Well, what had this unruly life, what did it comprise of? Well, we see in verse 10, for when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither will him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. In other words, they've been told they're in the day of God's wrath, the end is coming, and so we can just quit working. So it had some practical applications in their life. So Paul instructs, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ, to work in quiet fashion, eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. Now that's not very politically correct today. Well, Paul here in verse 12 is resuming the exhortations that he began in chapter 4, he's seeking to complete what is lacking in their knowledge of practical Christianity. And what should characterize the everyday life of the believer especially in a church that's newly established. So Paul begins not with a command, but with a request. But we request of you, brethren. The term has the weight of a friend making an urgent appeal to a friend on behalf of that friend's best interest. It indicates that Paul was aware of a difficulty concerning this subject in the church. Remember, Timothy had just returned with a detailed report of both the strengths and the weaknesses of this church, what was lacking in their faith. And here was an area in which they needed guidance and sound principles. And so the first instruction he's giving them is concerning their relation with their leaders. This is addressed to the members of the church apart from their leaders. Now we have to ask the question, who would these leaders have been in the church made up of people fresh out of paganism? Just remember we were told over in chapter 1, verse 9, how they had turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So here you have people fresh out of paganism, Greco-Roman paganism. Where are you going to find leaders who are spiritually mature enough to take up leadership in the church? Who would have met the qualifications of leadership that Paul laid down in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1? Well, as we saw back when we looked at the beginning of the church, back in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we see that it was common for Paul to appoint leadership within newly founded churches. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom he had believed. But in Acts 17, which is where I was originally going, Acts 17, verse 1 through 4, we see that when Paul first came to Thessalonica, where did he go? He went to the synagogue. In verse 2, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, that is the Old Testament Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, the Messiah. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So here we see the church in Thessalonica wasn't totally made up exclusively of people out of paganism. There were people who had been part of the synagogue, who knew the Old Testament Scriptures, who were familiar with the function and the responsibilities of spiritual leadership and the standards, God's standards of conduct, Christian conduct and practice. And so Paul here describes this group of leadership, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction. Now, Paul is not describing here three separate groups, but rather one group that is serving a threefold function. They are to diligently labor among you, they are to have charge over you in the Lord, and they give you instruction. And the church is instructed to do two things concerning their leaders. They are to appreciate them. In verse 13, they are to esteem them very highly in love. Well, here their first duty is to appreciate. Literally, the word translated is know. It's the word oida in the Greek. It literally means to know them. And by extension has the idea of to respect them. Now, there's obviously some tension, some misunderstanding that had arisen between the people and the leaders. The people had failed to appreciate and understand the role and the function of their leaders. Perhaps they were placing unreasonable demands on them, or thinking that they exist to pacify their conscience and to boost their self-esteem, or affirm their false beliefs rather than correct error. Perhaps they thought they should overlook their sin or give it respectable names rather than enforce biblical standards of morality and conduct and holiness. Whatever the issue was, the Thessalonians needed to know the worth of their leaders, their true value, their character, their work, and the nature of that work. It is spiritual. Spiritual, not natural. And as such, their first and foremost commitment is to Jesus Christ and to His Word. As Paul stated over in chapter 2, verse 4, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. That's their ultimate duty and role. That's their first commitment. This is what Paul instructed Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. In pointing out these things, what things? Well, everything beginning in verse 1, that there will be time when many will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. They have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Or, verse 16 of the same chapter, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. And also in chapter 6, verse 11 in 1 Timothy, flee from these things, you man of God. What things? The love of money. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And one more, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 through 5. Here's another requirement. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. All those are involved. With great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. He is to be diligent in just personal holiness. This is part of the role of the leader. You know, as I read church websites, or I'll occasionally look on the Master Seminary website where churches post who are looking for pastors, and quite frankly, most of them you can't go to, but it's just ridiculous the things that some churches want in a pastor. They might give lip service to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, but what they want is someone who can grow a church by worldly means and fleshly methods. They want to try to achieve spiritual ends by worldly goals, but all that does is wind up corrupting the ends rather than the goal. In fact, when you flip over to the little minor prophet, of Haggai, toward the end of the minor prophets, God instructs at the end of Haggai chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, God tells Haggai to do something. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with his fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter to become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it will become unclean. In other words, the holy does not sanctify the unholy. Rather, the common corrupts the holy. So when people try to accomplish spiritual ends with worldly means, all it does is corrupt the ends, not sanctify the means. Or they want somebody who's an entertaining speaker, somebody who can attract young people, somebody who can cast a vision. I've always wondered, why do I need to have a vision when we got the Bible? Here's the Bible. There's our vision. You want somebody who will support the church's mission. Well, what if their mission isn't biblical? What if there are things in their doctrinal statement that need adjusting and correcting? See, the true value of the spiritual leader is not in facilitating outward and visible signs of success. It's not in drawing a crowd. It's not in being a great orator or a visionary or a CEO. But it's in accurately proclaiming the truth, exposing and correcting error, guarding against the wolves from both inside and outside the church, and living a holy life. The great Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane once said, the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. That is what the leader is to be. And so a recognition and appreciation of the worth of spiritual leaders is a spiritual act. It's a spiritual act. It's only possible by those who are spiritual. No natural person can appreciate spiritual work. Natural people will appreciate natural work, and they gravitate toward natural work. And this is why they choose for themselves teachers according to their own natural desires, their own beliefs. You see, it's not rank unbelievers who choose teachers according to their own desires. Rank unbelievers don't go to church. They don't have an interest in that. It's professing Christians. And so they choose them that will affirm what they already believe. Now, one pastor said, most people come to church to hear what they already know, and they don't want to be told anything that is contrary to what they know. So Paul said that they will turn away from the truth and turn to myths. What's a myth? Well, a myth in New Testament usage is that it is something that has no basis in historical fact and truth. Therefore, it's of no spiritual value. You remember over in 1 Corinthians 15, there were those in the Corinthian church who were denying the resurrection of the dead. So Paul had to correct their thinking. And he says in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 15, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. In other words, unless your faith is based on a fact, it's a false faith. If it's not a fact that Christ rose from the dead, a historical fact and truth and not just a myth, then our faith is false. If the biblical account of creation is not a historical fact, if it is not true, then what basis do we have for believing the virgin birth, or Jesus' death by crucifixion, or the resurrection? I've asked people who deny the doctrine of creation and want to get into some sort of theistic evolution. I ask them, show me where you start taking the Bible literally. Show me. Where does it start being myth, and where does it become believable? See, there's no end to the myths which most have turned aside to. There's the myth of the carnal Christian. There's the myth that women can be preachers. There's the myth of new revelation being given for today. There's the myth of the gay Christian. There's the myth that holiness equals legalism. There's the myth that somebody died and went to heaven, came back, and is now telling us all about it. None of these have any basis in historical fact or biblical truth. And so people value, they appreciate, and we see this in the type of ministries they gravitate to, what they value and appreciate. They value and appreciate what makes them feel good about themselves. This is why people gravitate to Rick Warren, Joel Osteen, Stephen Furtick, Andy Stanley. The list is extensive. Why do they gravitate? Because it's what they value. Or people value fame, popularity, success, programs, activities over truth. And it's precisely these things that choke the Word. Jesus said that it's the desire for other things that creep in and choke the Word. So spiritual leaders are to be valued for their spiritual work. And Paul describes those, that spiritual work, as those who diligently labor among you. Those, plural. It's plurality of elders. And they have three activities. And all of these are present tense. It's something they're habitually, continuously doing. They diligently labor. Paul stated over in chapter 2, verse 9, if you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And both of these terms carry the idea of laboring and working to the point of physical exhaustion. The leaders in the early church typically worked in some sort of secular employment. Like Paul is a tent maker to support themselves and their family on top of caring for the church. This involves very hard work. This, in a way, is somewhat of a subtle rebuke to the unruly, those who've pretty much given up working. And notice this, they diligently labor among you. The body of believers, it's not necessarily confined to within the walls of the church, because in the first century there were no church buildings. The first church building wasn't built until the third century. But it's in the course of everyday life, in their interaction with their believers, they diligently labored among them. They worked hard at what they did, in what they taught, and in seeking to live and be an example to the flock. And their second activity is they have charge over you in the Lord. Peter describes what this is over in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, what's involved in this. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. Notice the humility of Peter. He didn't say, I'm exhorting you as an apostle, somebody better than you. Oh, as your fellow elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. That's what's to regulate the oversight. It's the will of God, His Word, His law. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge. See, every flock is allotted by God. Sometime it might be 3 or 4. Sometime it might be 20, 50, 100, thousands. That's all God. But proving to be examples to the flock. This involves spiritual guidance, teaching, leading, being example, guarding, protecting. It is just amazing today. I mean, I'm just flabbergasted at the amount of ungodliness that leaders allow the people in their church to be exposed to. I have a friend in Memphis, an elder in a church. The women in the church are still upset with him because he told them not to read Francis Chan's Crazy Love, that it was full of ungodliness. How many churches have Sarah Young Jesus Calling that they're using? I mean, it's just amazing the amount of ungodliness and lack of discernment that's out there. So there has to be this discernment, this guarding, this protecting, this warning. It has to be in the Lord. They have charge of you in the Lord. This is the nature, the scope of their work, the sphere of their work. They're not secular leaders. They're not necessarily prominent businessmen. They're not dealing with political, social, worldly, material, temporal issues. There's the apostles who said, we're going to devote ourselves to the ministry, the word, and prayer. And it also is describing, this in the Lord is describing their recognized position. It's based on the recognized fact. Their position as leaders is based on the recognized fact that they and the people that they lead are in the Lord. In other words, they're shepherding sheep. They're not herding goats. There's a distinction being made between who truly is and is not a believer. And in the Lord means their leadership is governed by the Lordship of Christ, His Word, His principles, and His patterns. In other words, if the Bible doesn't teach it, we don't do it. The Bible, if it's not there by means of command, principle, precept, example, pattern, something, we don't do it. And the third field in which they are working is they give you instruction. Literally, the word means to admonish, to exhort. It comes from the word for mind. It means to put in mind. This is more than just teaching and instruction. It means to have a corrective influence on somebody. It's what Paul is doing. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. And Paul said, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Listen, your thinking is wrong. Your actions are wrong. Here's the way you need to be thinking. Or, as Paul stated in Colossians chapter verse 28, and we proclaim, admonishing every man, teaching every man, so teaching with all wisdom, they present it complete in Christ. Nobody is born spiritually minded. Nobody is born knowing the things of God. In fact, everybody's born hostile in mind to the things of God. And so this admonishing involves, this instruction involves saying, don't do this, do that. This is not correct. This is, you're thinking along this line. Doesn't matter what popular preacher said it or taught it. Here's what the Bible teaches. This is what we are to, this is how we are to believe. So this affects, this admonishing affects more than the mind. It affects the will, the conscience. It appeals to the conscience. And it presupposes some opposition to truth that has to be overcome, because just psychologically, nobody likes to be told they're wrong. And so it's to influence the mind and the will, to convict the conscience by appropriate instruction, exhortation, warning, and correction. In other words, here is the way, walk in it. It calls attention to errors in belief, in practice, reminding people maybe of what they had forgotten. Again, Paul did this over in 2 Thessalonians. When he asked to tell them and correct their thinking concerning the day of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2:5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So this is what admonishing is. Remind them of what they had forgotten or that they're in danger of forgetting. Now this is especially needed today in an age when the minds of most have been led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. There's so much false. I mean, Christian radio is a minefield. Most Christian bookstores, there's nothing Christian about them. Christian music, there's nothing Christian about it. Christian television is dominated by charismatic word of faith. All of this is being pumped into people's minds. And so, but yet it is precisely this, this sound doctrine that most will not endure. They will not accept as true or valid. Or they take offense when told that what they believe is wrong, that what their favorite teacher taught is wrong, or even what their favorite teacher is a heretic. I've told people who love Rick Warren, oh, he's a false teacher. I tell him he's a false teacher. That they're a wolf? Or to tell people that their interpretation of a text is not accurate, support what they're trying to support by it, it's been ripped out of its context. There's the minds of people today have been shaped so much by postmodern and relativistic thinking that what people believe is considered of relative little importance, as long as they're sincere. But to call, this is to call somebody to the authority and to submit to the authority, inerrancy, and sufficiency of Scripture. Jonathan Edwards was involved in a controversy in his ministry called the Halfway Covenant. It was a practice that was established by his grandfather, Solomon, started and became entrenched practice within the church. And as Jonathan Edwards studied this, he came to the opinion that it was not biblical and that it was not something that should be done in the church. And so he tried to correct it. And because it was established by a very popular pastor and it had been entrenched for such a long period of time, it received a great deal of pushback, and in fact, after 20 years of faithful ministry in his church, he was voted out of his church by his own congregation. But during this conflict, Jonathan Edwards kept a diary, and in it he wrote, "A minister by his office is to be the guide and instructor of his people. To that end, he is to study and search the Scriptures and to teach the people, not the opinions of men, of other divines or their ancestors, but the mind of Christ. As he is set to enlighten them, so a part of his duty is to rectify their mistakes. And if he sees them out of the way of duty or truth, to be a voice behind them saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Hence, if what he offers to exhibit to them as the mind of Christ be different from their previous apprehensions, unless it be on some point which is established in the church as fundamental, surely they are obliged to hear him. If not, there is an end at once to all the use and benefit of teachers in the church in these respects, as the means of increasing its light and knowledge and reclaiming it from mistakes and errors. This would be in effect to establish not the word of Christ, but the opinion of the last generation in each town and church as an immutable rule to all future generations to the end of the world. Man becomes the authority, not the word of God. Notice, though, that this duty to admonish is not necessarily confined to the leaders. Verse 14, "And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." So even the believers are to do this. Romans 15:14, Paul tells the Romans believers, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." How are they able to admonish one another? Because they're filled with knowledge. They have biblical knowledge. They understand the Bible. Or in 2 Thessalonians 3:15, Paul instructs the church there, "But as for you, brethren," or rather, "and do not regard him as an enemy," that is, the unruly, "but admonish him as a brother." You're in the wrong. You need to get back in the right. You're heading down the wrong path. You're listening to the wrong teachers. You're reading the wrong books. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians? "Have I become your enemy because I've told you the truth?" Jesus was not appreciated and valued by the world, was he? Jesus said he was hated by the world because he testified of it that its deeds are evil. Well, sadly, more often than not, Jesus' true servants, his message, his standards, his word, are not appreciated. If the world loves and appreciates a ministry and values it, it's only because they're the world. Remember what the warning of Jesus? "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." Such they did of the false prophets. So these believers are not only to appreciate, value, respect such men, but that they are also to esteem them very highly. Hold them in the highest possible regard. Again, this is only possible for those who esteem very highly the Word of God and spiritual realities. Natural men highly esteem the things of this world. What the world highly esteems: success, money, power, influence, popularity, fame. Paul warned the Romans, Romans chapter 16, verse 18, "Such men are slaves," that is, these false teachers, "not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." That's what the world values. That's what they're attracted to. There was an old saying, "Nothing succeeds like success," or at least the appearance of it. But in Luke 16:15, Jesus had to warn the Pharisees, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. They were lovers of money. That's what's highly esteemed among men. See, we need to highly esteem what God highly esteems. Or as Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6, or chapter 66, last chapter of Isaiah, verse 2, "For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." Those who corrupt the word do not tremble at the word. This esteem is an attitude that's been destroyed largely by Hollywood. I mean, where the preacher is depicted as the villain. But it's also been marred and tarnished by all the scandals, the greed, the false teachers, the worldliness that has brought shame and reproach on the cause of Christ. It's been tarnished by the commercialization, the politicizing, and the dilution of Christianity to where virtually no distinction is made between the church and the world, and the believer and the unbeliever. Paul was not esteemed by many he ministered to, right? I mean, the Corinthians thought he was unimpressive in appearance, contemptible in speech. In Galatians, to the Galatians, he became an enemy for telling them the truth. And in 1 Corinthians 4:13, he said, "We're regarded as the scum of the world." But these believers, they are to esteem them very highly in love. This is the affectionate nature of their esteem. Now, you can't love who you don't know, who you don't value, you don't appreciate. If there's no love, then any admonitions, corrections, will often only produce resentment, no matter how deserved or lovingly given. But when they're esteemed in love, and they accept them, they're thankful for them because they're done in love, because they realize it's in their best interest. Or as John stated over in 1 John chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, "They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Of course, they won't endure, they won't accept the sound doctrine. See, it's easy to esteem and love those people who only tell others what they want to hear, who stroke their ego, who uphold their self-righteousness, who make them feel good about themselves. This is a love that is the product of self-love, not a love that is a result of the love of the truth. It's easy to esteem those who present truth in such vague terms that it offends no one, convicts nobody's conscience, exposes no sin, no worldliness, no false beliefs. And so again, this esteeming very highly is only possible for those who have a new nature, who actually value truth. Esteeming someone in love because they are popular and famous or hold a title or a position is not the same as esteeming them because of their work, as Paul says. That's the reason they are to be esteemed in love. The reason they're to be held very highly, esteemed highly. In other words, it's not based on some personal partiality or preference or attraction or popularity or prejudice. or success, but based on an objective evaluation of the work that they're doing and the standard for evaluating is the Word of God. Is it in conformity with biblical truth? Is it governed by biblical truth? Is it regulated by Scripture? Are we to esteem very highly and love the Pope? Of course not. Doesn't matter what position they held or how the world esteems them. They're totally contrary to the Word of God. Are they explaining and expounding the Word of God? Or are they twisting, hiding, distorting, ignoring, misrepresenting it, manipulating it, diluting it, and corrupting the Word of God? Are they explaining the Word of God? Or are they explaining it away? Are they teaching it? Or are they trying to correct it? Are they submitting to it or sitting in judgment over it? Are they maintaining its purity and integrity? Or are they integrating the world with the Word of God and interpreting the Bible through the lens of the world and allowing the culture to determine the meaning of the Scripture? Are they using a historical, grammatical hermeneutic, that is, interpreting the Bible in its historical and grammatical context? Or are they allowing the culture, their own prejudices, their own pre-understandings, or the pressure of some prominent person to determine the meaning of Scripture? Notice there's no similar request here made of the leaders. This shows that Timothy found them performing their duties faithfully. They didn't need correction. Then he says they're to live in peace with one another. Here's the mutual responsibility. They're to live in peace with one another. This involves a right relation with their leaders. See, there's a false peace in unity. One that's maintained at the expense of truth. This peace is grounded and based in truth, in sound doctrine. Nothing will disturb the peace of a church like false teaching, false doctrine, sin, error, toleration of sin, toleration of error. In order to maintain the peace, it either has to be overlooked, explained away. Devotion to Christ and His Word has to be made secondary or tertiary or not even on the radar. Because after you know, sound doctrine is just so divisive. So, oftentimes, truth is sacrificed for the cause of peace, but it's just a delusion. Now, this peace is with one another, and it's because there's a common love for the truth. And this is the way we are to live. So here, Paul begins, again, these practical instructions for the church. And it begins with their attitude toward their leadership. And sadly, we live in a day when truth is not highly valued. Rather, all the commercial enterprises and the psychological effects and the fleshly enticements are what are valued. Which is why I'm thankful just for, no matter how small a flock we have, I'm thankful that those who are here love the truth. And that's why you're here, because that's all we have. So we praise God that He has given us faithful teachers that we can highly prize. I'm thankful for men like John MacArthur, like R.C. Sproul, like Alistair Begg, and others who are just maybe preaching to two or three other people out there who are faithful to the Word of God. They're very few and far between, but they're out there. And so we can appreciate and highly esteem them because of their work. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your abundant grace.